People have all kinds of opinions about what type of worship really pleases God. We know that God seeks worshipers, seeks those that would truly worship Him. But what kind of worship does God approve of? Some people think it's all about ambiance. You know, you must have the type of environment that inspires awe and wonder. So your building structure, your stained glass windows, your plush pews, you know, your vaulted ceiling, your lofty pulpit, all of these should help create an environment, the ambiance, that should help us lift our hearts up to God and truly glorify Him. Now, if that's what God is looking for, we come far short here at Solid Rock. Others put the focus on music. You know, the type of music or the quality of music that creates, a worshipful atmosphere. Now, they might prefer different types of music. It depends on what their background is. It might involve majestic pipe organ music. It might involve more of an invigorating rock band. But certainly, our emphasis on Solid Rock has not been on the quality of the music, not to disparage our efforts and our sincerity in what we're doing here. But that would be a tough bar for us to be measured by. Others put the focus more on a mystical, experiential, more of a charismatic, how do things impact you emotionally? You know, I come to church and I want to be lifted up to some mountaintop experience so that I feel that I have experienced God and that I go away feeling that I had this mountaintop type of spiritual ecstasy. Again, that's the type of worship that God is looking for. I think we're missing the mark here at Solid Rock. Let's read Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 to 6. Fortunately, God hasn't left us guessing as to what type of worship it is that He approves of and that He's looking for. He presents a contrast in these first opening verses of the final chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. He looks at two different groups of people, those who tremble at God's word. Brian Borgman, I like his message on this. He calls them the word tremblers, just to shorten up that phrase. You have certain people that are the word tremblers, and in contrast to them, you have other people who are very religious. They're involved in religious activity. They consider themselves very religious, but really, as God judges them, they're involved in false worship, in hypocritical worship. So they would be in contrast to those that are the word tremblers. They're interested in the externals. They're interested in the legalistic side of things. Their heart actually is far from God. So follow along as I read the contrast here in these first six verses of Isaiah 66. Thus says the Lord, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. But he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. He who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. As they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations, so I will choose their punishments, and will bring on them what they dread. Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. And they did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you, who exclude you for my name's sake, have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But they will be put to shame. A voice of uproar from the city, a voice from the temple, the voice of the Lord, who is rendering recompense to his enemies." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that your word would be lifted up before us this morning, that our hearts would be challenged as to how we respond to your word and how it is that we worship you really from our hearts. Pray that you'd search our hearts this morning in Jesus' name. A little bit of the context. We've been 65 chapters building the context here, so the context is nothing new for you. My friend Todd Beal, he sums it up this way as he brings together some of the threads that we've looked at in these previous chapters. He says, this final chapter of the book of Isaiah, it brings out many of the central themes for our last time. Starting with these first six verses, it brings out the hypocrisy of the people in their half-hearted worship. In reality, they're worshiping idols instead of worshiping the true God. And it speaks of the judgment of these hypocritical worshipers. Other themes that we'll get to in this last chapter, the theme of the future restoration of Israel and Jerusalem in peace and in righteousness. And then, by contrast, the judgment of her enemies. We'll see once again that Israel is to serve as a light to the Gentiles who will eventually come and worship the Lord. And then again, by contrast, we'll see the ultimate eternal doom of those who continue to sin against the Lord because they reject his word, despite the fact that he calls, they don't listen. Let's look back to where we started from in Isaiah chapter 1, because again, he comes full circle as he condemns the hypocrisy of these idolatrous worshipers. He had that same theme back in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. He says, hear the word of the Lord. Let's start with verse 10. Again, it's all about the word of the Lord. That's what we want to focus in this morning. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What epithets to throw at these people who call themselves the Israel of God. He says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice, as we read this morning. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, our attitude towards the word of God and obeying the word of God is going to determine the legitimacy of our worship. It's all going to get back to our heart attitude rather than the checkbox of what externals we do or we don't do to try and impress others and to try to earn brownie points with God. It's all about our genuine and authentic heart attitude towards the Word of God. So we're going to look in the first couple of verses, again back to Isaiah 66, look at the first two verses, the distinction that is given here between hypocritical false worship on the one hand and true worship. At the other hand, we're going to look at the very core of that distinction. And then secondly, in verses 3 to 4, we'll look at that same contrast, but we'll look at that contrast regarding the practice of the hypocritical worship versus the practice of genuine worship. And then we'll go beyond that in the finishing verses. So verses 1 to 2 here, we see this distinction laid out. And the fundamental distinction involves a fundamental error of hypocritical false worship that's exposed here. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me and where is a place that I may rest? Turn over to Acts chapter 7 where this passage is quoted in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7, verse 44 to 53. We see here, in this sermon that's given here, we see a little bit of the history of the people of Israel and how they had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. And then in verse 46, we see how David was interested in building a temple, a house for God. There's nothing inherently wrong. It's not that there's something sinful with building a house for God's presence and for his Shekinah glory. In fact, God had instructed Solomon in how to carry out this plan. And so it says in verse 46, David found favor in God's sight. He asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it wasn't God's will for the man of war for David to build it. So it says it was Solomon who God had built this house for him. So it wasn't that it was a bad thing to do. It says, however, verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. You have to understand that essential, fundamental point. And then he quotes our passage in verses 49 and 50, and he goes on in 51 to make the point that it's the problem with the people is their rebellious, unrepentant, stiff-necked response to the Word of God. He says, you know, you people, your worship is not legitimate because you don't have the right approach to the Word of God. He says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit, despite your external worship. You've put your trust in the physical temple, the external temple. That's what you're trusting in, not in God himself. It says, you're doing just as your fathers did. What did your fathers do? Well, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That's how you responded to the Word of God, to God's messengers as they came to speak to you, God's revelation. What you did was you killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You're following along in the same line as you killed Jesus. He says, you who received the laws ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. You who had every privilege, who had every access to God's revelation. You had it right in front of you. God continued to deliver it. When you rejected it, he sent another prophet to give it to you again. And you rejected that and rejected that. You did not have the humble and obedient response to the Word of God. Instead, you invented worship along your own lines, something that was pleasing to you, that was acceptable to you, but was an abomination to God. And so it says, you didn't understand really who I am, says God. It says, you have to understand that heaven is my throne. Think of heaven, and what comes to mind is the immensity of it all. You can go to the highest mountain and some place that doesn't have surrounded by all the lights of our cities here where it's dark, and you look out at nighttime and you see the expanse of the heavens, and you know, our heart is struck with a sense of majesty and a sense of the immensity of what God has created. God has created all of that. And he says, all of that is my throne, is the place where I exercise sovereignty, where I exercise dominion, where I show how powerful I am, where I show that I'm the majestic one, that I'm the transcendent God who is above all that, because I created it all and it's my very throne. So he gets to that biggest picture. He says, your concept of God is so small. You want a God in a box that you can control. You want a God you can manipulate, who you can dictate to. Brian Borgman, I loved his analogy. He says, you want a God who's sort of like a vending machine, that you come and you put certain coins in the slot, and then you push a button and you say, I'll take F8, you know, boom. And that's what you want God to produce for you. That's the kind of God that you think God is. He says, you don't understand who God is. You don't understand that heaven is my throne. You don't understand that earth is merely my footstool. Earth is the place where I demonstrate my sovereignty and my dominion. That earth is subjugated to me. It's under all of my control. It can't rise up and dictate anything to me. And God is saying, really, what do you have to offer to me? What do you have to bring to me to impress me, as if somehow I'm in need of even your spiritual service, or that I am in need of something that you have to bring? You have completely misunderstood the difference between the Creator and his creation. You are worshiping the symbol, the fundamental error that he gets to in this passage. You are worshiping the symbol, the external, rather than worshiping the reality. And so you've substituted externals for authenticity, for heart worship. And it's all about the legalistic externals. That's where your focus is. And so you can be happy with yourself as you judge yourself on that basis, but God sees the heart. And God looks right into the heart and sees your hypocrisy, sees the error, the fundamental error of your false worship. Look over at 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, as Solomon is introducing this temple that God had allowed him to build, and he's dedicating the temple and blessing the temple. And Solomon shows that he understands what God's talking about here, that he got it right. He knew it was a good thing to build the temple, but he wasn't going to put his faith and his trust in the externals, in the temple. It was all about the reality of authentic worship and obedience to God. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, as he has this prayer of dedication, he lifts up his voice to the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. Verse 27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? I understand the limitations of what we've done in building this temple. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house which I have built." And yet he's thankful for what the Lord has done in blessing them, and he lays forth all types of case situations where he says, now if it's this type of a case, well, God, you know, I know that you won't hear us if we're disobedient. But if we turn to you and if we supplicate you with a heart that's genuine, I know that you will hear us. And he goes through a whole bunch of different sort of case illustrations. And the key, he gets back to go all the way over to verse 61. He finishes up here. He says, "Let your heart," as he speaks to the people, "let your heart, therefore," talking about the heart, it's all about the heart. It's not about the externals. It's all about your response to the word of God in obedience. He says, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes," his revelation, his law, what he has spoken in his word, "walk in his statutes, keep his commandments as it is at this day." And then he goes on and he dedicates it with all of these sacrifices. It wasn't that God said, "Hey, don't offer the sacrifices." He didn't say, "Don't build the temple." He says, "Yeah, those things are good when you come before me with a heart that's totally devoted so that you would have genuine and authentic worship." So man-centered religion, no matter what type of religion it is, it focuses on the religious trappings. It loses sight of who God is. Man-centered religion, it thinks that we have something to offer God or something that God needs. But that's never the case. And so he, in Isaiah 66, he goes on and says, "Don't ever minimize the majesty of God. Don't forget his immensity. Don't forget his majesty. Remember that for God's hand made all of these things. That's how all these things came into being," said God. Van Paranak, he says about this, he says, "Recall what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 4, when Israel was under attack by the Philistines, and they tried to fix the situation. Rather than trust God, they came up with their own remedy that they trusted in. And the remedy they came up with was, they said, "Well, run and fetch the Ark of the Covenant. Our problem is, where's the Ark of the Covenant? If we had the Ark of the Covenant, if we had that rabbit's foot that we could sort of scratch here, you know, then we'd be in good shape." You know, just like the TV commercial where they're going off to the ball game, and "I've got my four rabbit's feet, you know, and I'm sitting in the same spot in the car, and I've got whatever it is that's gonna make things right." Well, they treated things the same way. And so they ran and got the Ark of the Covenant. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 3. "The elders of Israel said, why has the Lord smitten us today? We're scratching our heads trying to figure out what went wrong. We're not winning." And so they said, we figured it out. Go fetch the Ark of the Covenant and bring that out of Shiloh. When it comes here, then we'll be saved. God will save us from our enemies." And of course, that's not what happened. God allowed the Ark to be captured. What an embarrassment. What a humiliation of their agenda. That they laid this out as, oh, this was going to be our path to victory. And then God completely smashes and does away with their plans and says, actually, now the Ark of the Covenant is owned and carried away into captivity. And you're not going to have it for 100 years or, no, I'm sorry, it was 7 months. It was 7 months, and then it was stored in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. So it was a long period of time, not 100 years. So a long period of time, God said, you're not going to have the Ark anymore because you don't know how to treat it and because you're worshiping the symbol rather than the reality. So did the people learn? No, they go on in their history and they repeat the same fundamental error time after time again. Jeremiah chapter 7, another rebuke by God's prophet Jeremiah. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. Let's read that one together. Jeremiah chapter 7. We'll start in verse 4. He says, this is the Lord speaking. Let's start at the end of verse 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds. You know, it always starts with a call to repentance. You know, you're not going to get anywhere. If things aren't working out and God has his hand of discipline and judgment on you, you're not going to get anywhere apart from a call to repentance. I mean, it always starts with repentance. He says, if you do that, I will let you dwell in this place. Now here comes the word of caution. Now, I know you're going to get this wrong. I know you're going to take the wrong pathway here. He says, do not trust in deceptive words. You're going to have some of the leaders of the people that are going to mislead you and take you down the wrong path. And they're going to come and they're going to say, this is the temple of the Lord. You know, trust in the temple. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. You know, just keep repeating that refrain like you're saying a rosary or something, you know, and stroke the beads and say, if you can just keep that mantra going, the temple of the Lord, you know, that will give you victory. He says, now don't be deceived by that. He says, for if you truly amend your ways, goes back to repentance and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. And you go and you're doing all these things, and at the same time you try to run over to my altar as if you're worshiping me at the same time. That's hypocrisy. You can't have your foot in both worlds. You can't do it that way. You need to be cleansed, and you need to be completely loyal to God. Van Perenak, he gives a good application here. He says, in modern church talk, worship typically means contemporary music led by an energetic worship leader and accompanied by rock instruments or whatever kind you like, designed to make us feel happy. It's all about making us feel happy. But given what we've read, it might be well to recall the Hebrew word for worship, which means literally to prostrate oneself, to lie down before God in reverence. That's what the word worship means, to bow down. As Jesus is using the word worship, you remember, as they were there asking, well, should I worship in the temple or should I worship on this mountain? What mountain should I worship on? And Jesus said, well, right now I'm here in your midst and you can bow down physically to me. There's a time coming when I will return and you can bow down before me. But it's not about this temple or this mountain. It's about me. It's about worshiping who God really is in spirit and in truth. And so he goes on in Van Perenak, he says, these verses in Isaiah unfold for us the meaning of true worship. It's not an emotional high fueled by lively music. It's a sober recognition of how hopeless we are before the true God as we cast ourselves entirely on his mercy with a full awareness of our sin and his majesty. May God give us grace not to be led astray by false notions of worship in the modern church so that we can see our truly hopeless condition. See, the response of our hearts should be the response that Job had in Job 42, where he says, after all this dialogue back and forth, where he's contending with God, he finally submits and he says, now I lay down in ashes and I repent and I prostrate myself and I realize that you're the God who dwells in heaven. And who am I to challenge you? And so Job has that response, just as Isaiah had his moment where God called him and Isaiah had the vision of the holiness of God in Isaiah 6. And his response was to understand more of who God is and therefore get a deeper sense of his own sinfulness and say, I'm a man that's undone. I'm an unclean man with unclean lips that needs cleansing from God. I have nothing to bring to God. It would be hypocrisy for me to think that I have something to offer God. God is never in my debt. It's not that I can bring something and negotiate with God. I did this for you. Now you need to do something for me. Turn over to 1 Chronicles, which makes that point. I think it's a very important concept because we tend to think this way, even though we don't verbalize it. This is how we tend to think when it comes to trying to get something from God. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 14. Let's start in verse 10. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." That's what we need to comprehend, really, who God is. Indeed, everything that's in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord. You will exalt yourself as head over all. Everything comes from you, both riches and honor that come from you. You rule over all. In your hand is power and might. It lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. Anything we offer back to God has first come to us from God. We're not offering anything to him that he has not first granted to us. So there's no putting God in our debt. Or trying to manipulate God and saying, you owe us this or that. Because everything comes from God in that sense. So God has exposed the fundamental error of this hypocritical false worship. God just wants to make very plain what's at the core of that fundamental error, this substitution of the externals for the genuine heart reality of a true heart that honors and reveres God. But then he goes on and he wants to reveal, in contrast, what is God looking for when it comes to worship? And he boils it down to these three essential attitudes that characterize worship that is acceptable to God. He says, "But to this one I will look." And then he rattles off three attitudes that we want to have be true of us. First of all, to him who is humble. Secondly, to him who is contrite of spirit. And thirdly, to him who trembles at my word. Of course, this reminds us of what Charlie read from the Sermon on the Mount, that blessed are those who are poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The same types of attributes and qualities Jesus was picking up on and saying, these are the people who will be blessed in the kingdom of God. This is what God is looking for when it comes to genuine worshipers. And he begins with this heart attitude of humility, which is so fundamental, and yet we live in a world that I'd say we live in almost a vacuum of humility. I mean, it's almost you can't even find humility when you look around. You look at the world of politics, there's no humility there, you know, as they beat each other up and get down in the gutter. I mean, it's shocking, some of the expressions that we're seeing today, just beneath anything that I've ever seen in the political realm of the innuendos, the sexual innuendos, the things that are being spoken of in public. It's just shameful, you know? And yet they're boasting of their leadership and their character and who they are. There's no humility in politics. There's no humility. I don't see it in the business world. I mean, I see people just patting themselves on the back, wanting to present themselves as the smartest one and around, you know, wanting everybody to look up, and almost it's their own little fiefdom type of thing. I mean, you don't see humility, the type of leadership that should be servant-hearted leadership that equips others and wants others to be prosperous and to be successful and to be great. You know, you see instead the domineering, you know, the way the Gentiles rule is to try and exercise authority and dominion over others. You don't see humility in terms of our heroes, our sports heroes, you know, as they go around and build themselves up and pat themselves on the back. You don't see humility in the world of entertainment. I think we know so little about humility. And yet that's the key attitude that's pointed to back in Isaiah chapter 57, just a few chapters before. Isaiah 57 verse 15 speaks of the necessity for humility. It's not about a sanctuary. It says, "For thus says the high and the lofty one that inhabits eternity." Again, never lose sight of the immensity and the majesty and the transcendence of God. His name is holy. And yet, despite this transcendent God, he's also the immanent God who dwells with those that have the right heart attitude. He says, "I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." This humble spirit here in this passage, it means one who's low of spirit. It's the opposite of pride. I'll just read a couple verses from Proverbs where this word from Isaiah 57 is used. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 19 says, "It's better to be humble in spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud." So again, the contrast is always with the proud. Or chapter 29, verse 23. Proverbs, he says, "A man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor." So the pathway to exaltation is not prideful arrogance. The pathway to exaltation by God is humility, is to bring yourself low and allow, submit to God and allow him to raise us up. And so there's this concept of humility that we need to get our arms around. It's a type of humility. I think Brian Borgman, he quoted, I forget the, what's the preacher in New York that Rick went to?
Keller.
Tim Keller. He quoted Tim Keller and said, you know, humility is not just thinking less of ourselves, it's not thinking of ourselves, you know, in terms of, it's not putting ourselves as the focal point out front, you know, it's not so much putting yourself down, you know, it's having the right vision of who God is, and then when we do that, we have a right understanding of who we are, and we think of ourselves not higher than we ought to think, but we think according to the measure of faith that God has granted us, and we have a realistic evaluation of who we are because we finally understand who God is. And so we need to have this attitude of humility. We can't worship God. We fundamentally cannot worship God in a way that's approved by him apart from humility. So pride will be a disqualifier in terms of our worship. He goes on and he says, secondly, this aspect of contrite of spirit, of being, in a sense, being crushed and broken over our sinfulness and over our guilt and over God's judgment and just understanding our culpability before God. And also understanding that again, we don't have the resources in ourselves. We are spiritually bankrupt. So we're contrite in our spirit because we're not all puffed up with confidence that we can do this or do that on our own. We know that we have to depend on God. And in fact, it's through our weaknesses that God is going to demonstrate his power, that God is going to bring glory to himself. So rather, we exalt in our weaknesses. We want to be contrite in spirit. We want to understand being crushed by our inability and our sense of inadequacy, because that's when God's power can work through us as we're united to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third attribute, which is the one that's the focal point that struck me in these six verses, what I was drawn to is this third characteristic in Isaiah 66 that speaks about those who tremble at God's word. That's the one that God looks to, the one who trembles at his word. That's the type of response that God is looking to towards his word. He wants us to have a lofty view of the word of God, to understand that the word of God sits in judgment upon me. I don't sit in judgment on the word of God. I don't pick and choose what I think is right in the word of God, what I think I will obey, what I think is convenient or comfortable, or that I can accommodate in my lifestyle, and this just doesn't fit who I am, so I won't even look at that or investigate that. The word of God sits in judgment with me ranked underneath of it in subjection to it. And we need to be in a position of trembling at the word of God. And that is so unlike how many people respond to the word of God today. Think of wrong ways to respond to the word of God. And these are ways that in our history, we've responded this way at different times in our spiritual journey as well, ignoring the word, you know, just going on without investigating or asking God what his counsel is on a particular subject, just ignoring the word and saying, I'm just going to blaze my own trail and go my own way without asking God for his counsel, or perverting the word. That's what Satan does. Satan takes the word of God, he changes it around to adapt it to his his agenda and just says, well, God didn't say this. He really said this, didn't he? Or he did, you know, and so a lot of people who peddle the word of God and try and make merchandise of it, they've perverted it. They've adulterated the gospel. They've changed it into something that they think they can make money and merchandise out of, and they can have a career out of it. So you have people that have perverted it in all kinds of different ways, but we pervert it in our own hearts when we believe lies rather than believing the truth of what God has said about ourselves, about our sin, about our situation. When we prefer to believe lies instead of believe the word of God, we're perverting the word of God. Or we maybe doubt the word of God. We sort of want to believe, but we just struggle. Our faith seems inadequate, and we just have doubts where we're that doubting Thomas, and we just say, well, Lord, you need to somehow prove it to me. Despite all you've done, despite all the signs you've given, despite you raised Jesus from the dead, despite you did this, I just somehow I'm having trouble believing, and I doubt your promises, and I doubt whether they're real for me. They might be real for them. You might be doing that for other people, but I don't see how you're really doing that for me. Or so we doubt the word. Or we shake our fist at God, and we just blatantly disobey God's word. We rebel against God, and we just say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to go my own way. I didn't ignore it. I listened to it, and I decided I'm not doing it. I'm going to just disobey. Or worse than that, we mock God's word, and that's what many people do when they take God's promises and they say, is Jesus really coming back? Well, it doesn't seem to me like Jesus is coming back. What kind of promise is that? You know, or Jesus has said you should do this and that, and this is how men and women should function in the marriage and in the home. Well, they'll just mock God's word, and they'll just make fun of those who put the word of God up on a high and a lofty place and say, I tremble at the word of God. I cannot in my conscience go against the word of God, because I have the fear of God driving me and motivating me to say that would be a bad way to go if I were to in any way reject the word of God. And so we need to have this right view of the word of God. I think of Psalm 119. We're not going to read the whole Psalm 119. But I have done a study of Psalm 119, and I've taken each of these stanzas, And I've given a big idea concept to each of these stanzas as you go through Psalm 119, just to see how is it that we can make our delight the Word of God? How can we have a higher view of the Word of God and reverence it as we should? How can we tremble at the Word of God? And just to mention a few of these big idea concepts, if you look at the first 8 verses, it's all about obedience to God's Word is the pathway to blessing. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And so it talks about the corresponding blessing that comes from having a lifestyle of obedience to God's word. He goes on in verses 9 to 16. He talks about the importance of loving God's word, being devoted to God's word. That's the pathway to purity in verses 9 to 16. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. The word of God is what's going to enable us to cleanse ourselves from evil and to have a lifestyle of holiness and of purity. We need to devote ourselves to the word of God. It has value in terms of purity. Verses 17 to 24, understanding God's revelation, that's the pathway to encouragement. Are you downtrodden? Do you need encouragement? Is your soul crushed? Well, if you go to the word of God, if you meditate on God's statutes, if you delight yourself in God's testimonies and his word, they are his counselors. They are the ones, it's his word that will lift us up and bring encouragement and help us to persevere through whatever the difficulties are. You go on, verses 105, skip over to verse 105 in that section there. Thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So the word of God is what lights our pathways on the road of righteousness. So we need to look to the word of God for the guidance and for the light that we need. Or look at verse 161, the stanza that begins there. Love for God's word is the pathway to a life of obedience that brings peace and that brings hope. Verse 165, those who love your law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble. Verse 163, I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law. It's all about loving God's law. This Psalm 119 is the blueprint for what it means to be those who are characterized by trembling at the word of God. If we want to know what that means, study Psalm 119 and see what types of attitude should we have towards the word of God and loving the word of God and fearing God getting excited about God's word and hating anything that goes against God's word. We should have a real sensitivity in our heart in this aspect of trembling in God's presence. Turn over to the book of Ezra. Ezra, right before Nehemiah, Ezra talks about this same concept of trembling before God's word. The people there, when the law was rediscovered and their sinfulness was exposed, and they found that, look, these unholy alliances that we're in terms of these marriage situations with the unsaved, you know, we're being exposed as ones who have not kept the covenant that God has called on us to keep. And so there's great consternation and there's great mourning of heart and sadness as their sin is exposed. Ezra chapter 9, verse 4, we see this same concept. We'll start with verse 3 as they've been read the law of God and they see their sinfulness. When I heard about this matter, I tore my garment, my robe. I pulled some of the hair from my head. Now, that had to be painful. I pulled some hair from my beard and I sat down appalled. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel on account of the unfaithfulness of the exiles gathered to me, and I sat appalled until the evening offering. So he sat there in abject humiliation, trembling at the word of God. Just over in chapter 10, verse 3, the same concept. So now, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. In other words, such a sense of sensitivity to want to now obey the word of God as we realize that we've been in disobedience to the word of God before. And so we have this response of trembling before the word of God. Certainly the supreme example of one who had this characteristic is the Lord Jesus himself. As Satan approaches him and uses the word of God in the temptation account in perverted ways, Jesus shows that he is one who's banking everything on his commitment to the word of God. And he responds with verse after verse to Satan and says, I'm going to obey and trust in what the word of God has said, and that's how I'm going to worship God the Father. That's how I'm going to respond when I face temptation. And so I'm going to go forward by putting the word of God in that high and lofty place. And therefore, that's how I'm going to demonstrate that I'm humble in my approach, that I'm contrite in spirit. I mean, you can think of other examples in Scripture where people didn't tremble at God's word and they were judged for it. I think of the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. We won't turn there, but Achan, you know, he stole some of the precious things and the silver and the things that were supposed to be dedicated to God and buried them in his tent there and got exposed, and he and his family were all brought out and condemned by God and judged. Or a very famous example in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, you know, of lying to the Holy Spirit. They didn't tremble at God's word. They didn't have the fear of God motivating their behavior. And so they were dragged out in the midst of the congregation and had to be buried because of the discipline over their lying and their failure to tremble at God's word. God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we know what God has said at its very core, what the fundamental error is of this hypocritical false worship, this fundamental error of substituting the externals for the reality. And then we know at its core what God is asking of us, to be humble, to be contrite of spirit, and to tremble at his word. He goes on in verses 3 to 4, and he says, okay, let's have the same contrast, but now let's look at it in practice. What is God really condemning here in terms of hypocritical and false worship? And so he gives four illustrations, very abrupt, terse type of language, just staccato type of boom, 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 where he lays out these illustrations. And he's saying, you know, the one who is doing something like killing an ox, you know, you would think that would be approved by God as a sacrifice. God has talked about, you know, how appropriate it is to bring. An ox is a very valuable animal. It's going to be something that costs them the most. If they're bringing a good ox and one that, you know, isn't blemished, and they're bringing something that's the most valuable possession that they probably have, the thing that's the most productive for them in their agrarian society. They're bringing something that's of great value, and yet God is despising it and says, you might as well just be killing a man. This sacrifice of an ox, you know, God is treating it the same way in heart and in essence. This practice that you have is no better than slaying a man. Now, he's not advocating going out and killing a man, but he's just saying, when I look at this, don't be giving yourself credit because you did some external, because you didn't do it from a right heart attitude. Your heart condition wasn't proper. Therefore, these statements are put here for their shock value, to say this is the type of things that God considers an abomination and he doesn't accept in terms of worship. And so he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. The second illustration, he who sacrifices a lamb, associated with many of the important sacrifices in the Old Testament, associated with the Day of Atonement, associated with, you know, very important sacrifices that you would bring to the temple when you come to temple worship. And yet here he says, in God's eyes, it's no different than breaking a dog's neck. You take an unclean animal like a dog. Dog's not a precious pet in the Old Testament. It's not some lovable Fido that we treasure. You know, a dog is this ravenous beast that's running around untended in the streets, dirty and unkept, that nobody wants. And this dog is just an unclean, look down upon animal. And God says, well, you might as well break the neck of a dog. It's just the same to me as sacrificing a lamb. Don't think that I am impressed with the sacrifice that you bring here with this lamb. So it's you're taking something and saying, well, in one sense, it's a lawful sacrifice, I would think, sacrificing a lamb, but it's as meaningless as if you wrung the neck of a unclean dog. And then he goes beyond that, and he wants to have even more shock value. You know, a dog is shocking, but when you're talking about pigs in the culture of Israel and what God says is clean and unclean, now you're at the summit. You're at the highest point when you're getting to swine. So he says, okay, well, let's look at this. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers swine's blood. Ooh. You know, God says, don't bring that to me. That's unclean. That's the highest level of abomination. When you have the abomination of desolation in the temple, and you have Antiochus coming in, and what he does is he sacrifices a pig on the temple, and it's called the abomination of desolation, because that's doing the most sacrilegious, profane type of abuse that you could do to the cultic religious system of Israel. And God says, that's how I view your offering of a grain offering, even though I've instructed you, if you have a genuine heart of worship, if you're responding correctly to the word of God, then come and bring the grain offering. God does want the grain offering, but he wants it from a heart that is clean and that is genuine, that's authentic in worshiping him. And then finally, he says, and he who burns incense is like the one who blesses an idol. It's no better than just coming and blessing an idol. So it's, again, in all of these, you're not characterized by trembling at God's word, and so the sacrifice is meaningless in that sense. So in verses 3 to 4, he goes on and says, well, what's going to happen to these ones who are practicing their false religion and hypocrisy? He says they're going to be severely condemned. They're going to be condemned for their scandalous choices, and then they're going to be condemned for their stubborn choices. So it's all about their choices. They're the ones making the choices. They had options. They chose to do their own thing. So he says, in terms of their scandalous choices, it reads, as they have chosen their own ways, as their soul delights in their abominations, then God, in a sense of irony, says, okay, you chose what you want. Now I'm going to do the choosing. Okay, by contrast, you chose this. Well, I'm going to choose their punishment. I'll bring on them what they dread. They thought that they could avoid God's judgment and condemnation by doing these externals. And they thought, well, I can be okay. I'll be good enough in God's sight. When God weighs the good and the bad, I think I'll be okay. And so by their work system, they thought that they could earn enough brownie points. And God says, what you dreaded that would come upon you and you were trying to avoid, I'm going to choose that as your punishment. And I'm going to bring that upon you because that's what you deserve because of the choices that you've made. What you have chosen to put your delight and your joy in, your delight isn't in God. You delight in your abominations. What a characterization by God to say that what you delight in life is, in God's view, an abomination. And so he says, you're not even close to any type of worship that God could accept. Proverbs 10, verse 24 says, what the wicked fears will come upon them. Proverbs 10:24. What the wicked fears will come upon them. Because they made your choices. Now you're going to have to live in the bed that you made, and God's going to make the choices of bringing upon you the judgment that's deserving. And he goes on and says, You're going to be condemned not just that these choices are scandalous, that they're an abomination, but these were stubborn choices. You had time after time, you had opportunity to hear my word, to listen, to repent, but you never came around. You never repented and responded. It says, God says, you can't blame me. He says, because I called. You can't say you didn't have access to the word of God, that you didn't know what was the right thing to do. He says, I called, no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen. Instead, what they chose to do evil in my sight. They chose that in which I did not delight. Their root problem was rejection of God's word. He repeats this is the exact same phrase back in Isaiah 65, verse 12, in the chapter right before. He just repeats the same phrase. I called, you did not answer. I spoke, you did not hear. You did evil in my sight, and you chose that in which I did not delight. So he's exposed this contrast at its core, what's involved, and then in terms of its practice, what it is that God doesn't like, that's an abomination to him, and that he must condemn because of the choices that they've made. And then he goes on in verse 5, and really, I wouldn't break this out as a separate point other than the fact that it reinforces what I find to be at the heart of this whole section, and that is it emphasizes the theme of trembling at God's word, that it's our attitude towards the word of God that determines the legitimacy of our worship. So he says, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. The prime importance of the word of God, we need to be in the position of those who hear the word of God, who are giving attention to what's really important in life, of what really will last, that has eternal value, that isn't disrupted by circumstances around us, but is solid and can be relied on and counted on. It says, hear the word of God. Don't listen to all these other philosophers and psychologists and academics and economists and politicians. You know, all these people that are from the mountaintop shouting all these things, but give attention to the word of God. That is what is eternal and lasting and is the anchor to your soul. And have a proper attitude towards the word of God. Tremble. Be ones that are characterized by trembling at his word. You're humble, you're contrite of heart, you're trembling at God's word. And then he gives a word of hope as he closes here. He gives a word of hope as he talks about the contrast between those who are word tremblers and those who are false worshipers. He says, your brothers who hate you. Now, this is interesting. They're called brothers because they are in the same community of faith, even though they're not genuine believers. These ones are religious people that are spoken of throughout this section. They're not the pagans that are off somewhere else. These are people within the context of Israel. They're associating with genuine believers. They're calling themselves brothers, just as they would be in the different church denominations around us, saying, well, we're Christians too. We're part of that great evangelical. You hear about all the evangelicals, you know, that are, man, it's an awful lot of evangelicals compared to who really is believing in the Lord when you look at some of these numbers. Well, they're all professing to be brothers, and they have their own way of worship that's not approved by God, that's hypocritical and that's false. And these people, it says, their attitude towards the people that really revere God's word, it says their attitude towards you is going to be, they're going to hate you because you condemn them by your actions, by your heart. You condemn them by contrast because they can see you have what's genuine, you have what's authentic, and it exposes what's false. It's like the genuine dollar bill up against the counterfeit. And so they hate that genuine dollar bill. And that's going to be their response to you. And in fact, they're going to exclude you. It says, for my name's sake. They're going to say they're doing it on religious basis, as if they're doing it in service for me, as if they're doing it because their religion demands it. And yet it has nothing to do with glorifying me. But they're going to, in a mocking and in a sarcastic sense, they're going to throw you out of the fellowship. They're going to shun you. They're going to exclude you. And they're going to stand back and say, well, let's see what kind of victorious spiritual life you have now. Let's see how God blesses you. Let's see where your joy really is. We're going to isolate you, and we're going to persecute you, and we're going to throw you out. And then we're going to stand back and just mock you and say, well, we'll see how God treats you now. You think you're so sharp, you know, you think that your practices are so righteous, you know, you think that you're so pure and holy. Well, let's see what type of success and victory that you have. So these brothers, they hate you. They exclude you for my name's sake. They say, well, let the Lord be glorified that we may see your joy. These are mocking, sarcastic types of words. Turn over to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. Jesus is talking in verse 18 of what type of persecution the believers will be facing. And he says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted you, they will also persecute. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But look at verse 21. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. In other words, these are people claiming to do these things as Christians, claiming to do these things as, well, you know, we don't believe that these people are really part of us. And we want them removed. We want to treat them in a shunning, in a throw you out type of fashion. This is exactly, turn over to 1 John 3. To 3 John, right before Revelation, 3 John. I think that this is the same thing that's involved when you get this old character Diotrephes that I talk about so much. This old Diotrephes, 3 John, verse 9, he says, I wrote something to the church. Now, it's in the context of the church. And here you have Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them. He doesn't accept what we say. He doesn't like the convictions of these Christian brothers. He doesn't like the way they're worshiping God. He doesn't like what they're saying about God's revelation and what he says about church government. He says, for this reason, if I come, I'll call attention to his deeds, which he does. And these are his wicked deeds. It says, he himself does not receive the brethren either. He forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church. It's these types of individuals, they're kicking out. You know, they're called brethren. They're kicking these out, and then they're standing by and mocking and say, well, let's see how God does in terms of, are they living a victorious life? Is God blessing them? Are they approved by God? Because they have been condemning Diotrephes by way of contrast and saying, you're not being obedient to the word of God. You don't have the right response to the word of God. You're not submitting yourself under the word of God. You've elevated yourself and put your own agenda ahead of the word of God. And so, for us, we want to be characterized as those who tremble at God's word, no matter what the consequences of having people mock what we're doing, of having people treat us badly, of having people even be dismissive of us. He says, this is what's going to happen. If you really have biblical convictions, you know, whoever it is, you're going to be, whether it's from the world or whether it's even from within Christendom in a general, broad sense, you're going to have a bad reaction from these people. But the comfort that God gives in Isaiah 66, he says, but they will be put to shame. You have to look at God's endgame strategy. There is a final accounting. There is a making things right. He says, when you get to the end, that's what counts, is what happens at the end and how God deals with things. He says, these people, these hypocrites, these false worshipers, these mockers, they're going to be paid back in full with shame and destruction. They will be put to shame. It starts in a very general sense. You hear this voice of uproar from the city, a very general source of where this building tumult that's going to break out in judgment and condemnation. It starts from, in general, in the city. Then it gets a little more specific. It's a voice that's identified as coming from the source of the temple. So it starts from the city. Now it's more localized. It's from the temple. Now it gets very specific. This is the voice of the Lord. Now we know where the source of this voice is. This is the voice of the Lord who is rendering recompense to his enemies. Vengeance is mine, says God. You're not in a position of doling out retribution or recompense. But God says there'll be a payback. And the payback will be just, and it will be in accordance with what the actions have been, and it will be recompense to God's enemies. And so as I think through this passage, this is to me one of my favorite passages, just that concept of trembling at God's word. We're ones that take stands and have convictions where we value very highly the word of God. We're willing to pay a price for taking a stand on the word of God. I mean, on my tombstone, I told Karen the other day, I said, you know, I wouldn't mind on my tombstone if it said, you know, here lies one who trembled at the word of God. You know, that would be a nice characterization if that were true. And again, but I don't want it to be in pride of, oh, you know, it has to be in humility. It has to be with a contrite, broken spirit that I have nothing to offer, and I recognize my sinfulness, and I recognize who God is. But that, I would like to be the epitaph of, here lies one who trembles at God's word. But we don't want to wait until we die to have that type of dedication evidence. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, right now, present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, the type of worship that God wants from us. That which is acceptable to God. It's all about worship that's acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And how we do this is, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How is our mind renewed? By the Word of God, by our approach and our response to the Word of God. Have our mind renewed so that you may prove what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray. Amen.